Now to the book of Nehemiah. While you're turning, let me say I have had something happen to me tonight that never happened before in all of my life. A lady came to me and she said, "Pastor Grout, I think you should speak longer." Now, you know that isn't funny. This is serious. Well, I appreciate the lady's expression, but I can assure you, and you probably need a little reassurance at this point, that I don't intend to speak any longer. You're probably a little weary from the eagle lip, Eagle Lake trip. And so we'll get to the point. Nehemiah is our book, as you know, for these evening studies. And our attention is focused upon the main character of the book, Nehemiah himself. He lived in a very interesting and wonderful period of Israel's history. It is what we might call the Reconstruction era. It was after the 70 years of Babylonian exile. It's a period that's characterized by building. It's a period that's characterized by strong spiritual leaders. Things really happened. And the reason why things happened was because God was visiting his people. This was a time of divine visitation. Jeremiah had told the people that they were going into captivity for 70 years because of their sin, and after the 70 years of captivity, the Lord God Almighty would visit them and bring them back to the land of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you have in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi the story of what took place in that period of time. Now, there were three main expeditions that came back, as you will remember, from the land of Babylon. The first expedition was led back by Zerubbabel. This is recorded in the book of Ezra. Zerubbabel was a prince. He had royal blood coursing through his veins. 50,000 people followed him back to Jerusalem. This was the initial expedition and the greatest one, really. And it was through this decree of Cyrus, the Persian monarch, that the people went back. God had predicted in Isaiah chapter 45, a long while before it happened, that Cyrus would be his servant and that Cyrus would do his will. Very interesting, isn't it? The second expedition was led back later by Ezra. He was a scribe and priest, a great Bible teacher, and God used him in a most remarkable way, and revival and renewal came to the people in the land. 14 years later, a man who had been the king's cupbearer in Shushan the palace, Nehemiah, led the third expedition. And the purpose of this expedition was to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Now, God had predicted through Daniel almost 100 years before that the walls would be rebuilt. So this was God's plan. Nehemiah did not involve God in his plan. God involved Nehemiah in his plan. You know, there's a vast difference. Whatever begins with God is destined to succeed. Whatever begins with me must fail. Now, this plan's going to work because it's in the heart of God. This thing is going to come about because God has purposed to do it. These walls are going to be rebuilt in troublous times because God has said so. And he's going to take the people, and he's going to get the material, and he's going to bring about the proper leadership, and he's going to cause all of these factors to get together and work together and accomplish the purpose. It's a wonderful thing to see how God did it. Now, God's at work tonight. There is a divine visitation. It started on Pentecost, and it continues to the present day. You know what the visitation is? It's the visitation of the Spirit of Christ among the nations of earth. He is visiting the nations of earth and taking out of them a people for his name. this is a period of divine visitation. This is a construction period. Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church. Christ is building, and He's involving people in the building operation. You're a part of it. I'm a part of it. It's the only thrilling and exciting and worthwhile and pertinent and meaningful thing that's taking place in the world today. I think this is one reason why I get more and more bored with the doings of men and more excited with the doings of God. You read your newspapers and you look at the projects of men and you see these proud little creatures strutting around and projecting themselves and trying to prove that they're something. And you say to yourself, there's only one great being in the universe, and that being is God, and there's only one great thing that's happening, and that's what this great being is doing. Now, we're a part of what He's doing. We have seen the importance of passion in the work of God. We've learned that before the work ever began in Jerusalem, it began in the heart of Nehemiah. Before there was any external work, there was an internal work. Before blocks were laid up by hand, God did something in the heart. And Nehemiah wept before God when he knew of the condition in Jerusalem. And he fasted and he prayed. And that's the second discipline involved in the work, the discipline of prayer. Passion, prayer. God doesn't work apart from prayer. I don't understand this. He could, but He doesn't. In some mysterious way, He involves us. We're to pray. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Isn't that a tremendous text? And there are many, many similar texts in the Scripture to encourage us as the people of God to lay hold of the resources of heaven for the needs of earth. And the God of heaven works on earth in the measure that we trust Him and direct the petitions of our hearts to Him. I often feel like the man in Luke 11 who was in bed and his guest arrived at midnight. Nice guy. And he came unannounced. That always helps. We know he wasn't expected because there wasn't a thing in the house to feed him. I feel like that man sometimes. Don't you? People are always expecting something of us that we can't deliver. You ever feel frustrated? You sit down with someone and you listen for an hour and a half to their problems. And then you say, could you come back Tuesday? I told someone the other day, it used to be we could sit down with the Bible back in the good old days. And in 30 minutes, we could read some scripture and have prayer and feel that we had really made some significant contribution to the life of the person who'd come. We felt like we'd made some headway and had given some help. But it takes about 4 sessions now to understand what their problem is. Life is so complex. Well, I feel like the man in the parable. And you don't really understand how incapable and inadequate you really are until people begin to make demands on you for something which you do not have. They need wisdom and you don't have it. They need strength and you don't have it. They need grace and you don't have it. They need understanding and you don't have it. They need peace and tranquility and you don't have it. They need answers to their family problems and you don't have those answers. They need answers to business problems and you don't have those answers. You have nothing to set before them. But this man had a friend who had pantries full. You know, it's not what you know that matters. It's who you know. Isn't that right? Now, we use that in a bad connotation sometimes as it relates to politics and other things. But it's really true in the Christian life. It's not what you know, it's who you know. You see, this man knew someone who had plenty. And he went to that person at midnight. And he said, give me so that I can give to my guest. The fellow said, go away, I'm in bed. Can't really blame him. Now, sometimes people try to read into this parable that God is stingy or that God is reluctant. That's not the point of the parable at all. Don't try to make everything in a parable significant or you destroy the meaning of the whole thing. There's one thing in this parable that we're to learn, and that is this, that this person had as much as was needed. You'll read through that passage many times, the word more, more, much more, much more. That's the thrust of the parable. He gave him finally as much as he required, and he fed the guest. Do you get the point? That's prayer. The prayer of importunity. We stay before God and wait before God until the answer comes, until the need is met. God isn't poor, and He's made us extremely wealthy in Christ Jesus. The Bible says that all the fullness of God dwells in Him bodily. You can't have more than the fullness of God, can you? The fullness of God, isn't that staggering? Think of it, the fullness of God. And all of it is in Christ. The Bible says that all spiritual blessings are in the heavenlies in Christ. All spiritual blessings. Don't look for spiritual blessings in an experience or a book or an institution or a preacher. Look for spiritual blessings, all of them, any of them, in Christ. That's where they all are, in Him. Let's learn to abide Him and draw from Him. It says that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid in Him. Oh, the great treasure we have in the Lord Jesus. Well, we must draw upon Him then so that we can minister to others. Well, it's in prayer that we do this. Nehemiah prayed. He prayed for several months. And then last evening, we gave consideration to providence. Providence, that mysterious, wondrous operation of the Most High God in the affairs of men. Providence is foresight and the placement, preservation, and provision that result therefrom. We learned how that Nehemiah was providentially placed next to Artaxerxes the king, the royal monarch, the leader, the ruler of the Persian Empire. Artaxerxes was right in his presence every day, serving him wine, taking care of him, looking after his affairs. He was his valet, his chief steward, the chief butler, or whatever you might call him. He was it, the top man in the palace as far as the service was concerned. And he shared, finally, as God opened the conversation, he shared with Artaxerxes the burden of his heart. And Artaxerxes says, "For what dost thou make request? What do you want? What can I do for you, servant? Just ask me. Go ahead. I'll do something for you." And so he did. And he got permission to go from Shushan to Jerusalem. He got credentials. He got letters of introduction so that as he met people along the way, he could put these royal credentials in their hands and help them understand that he was backed by Artaxerxes. He got materials from the king's forest. And on top of it all, he got a military escort. Didn't even ask for that. That was extra. That was the second blessing, I think, or something. In any event, we now come to procedure. The discipline of procedure in the work of God. Now, this is the practical study tonight. How did he get started? What did he do after he got to Jerusalem? How did he get his forces together? How did they work? How did this whole thing come about? Notice in Nehemiah chapter 2 at verse 11. "So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Now stop taking notes. This is groutology. What did he do for 3 days? I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But I think one of the things he did was relax from his trip. I think he took it easy. I think he rested up. And that's the first word in the outline tonight, relaxation. Learn how to relax. Some of you heard Dr. Bach, who was with the Evangelical Alliance Mission for many years. A great, great soul, Dr. Bach. He's the only man whom I would ever permit to call me darling. He called me darling once and hugged me. And it's the strangest thing that ever happened in Blue Ridge Bible Church. He came in on the plane. I'd never seen the man before in my life. The fellow who went to get him brought him up to the platform. He introduced me right there on the platform to Dr. Bach. And Dr. Bach put his arms around me and said, "Hello, darling," and hugged me right there in front of my congregation. He was such a sweet, gentle old man. It seemed right for him to do it. It was right. But Dr. Bach used to say this to new missionaries that were going out to the field. Very practical man. He said, when you go to the mission field, take three things. A comfortable chair, a comfortable bed, and a sense of humor. Good counsel. He saw the importance of proper rest. He saw the importance of the physical. Now, sometimes we are so spiritually minded as evangelicals, we're no physical use. We're no earthly use. We just overlook the importance of the physical. Nehemiah was in Jerusalem for 3 days before he did a thing. I remember talking to Leroy Imes one time. He'd gone to Omaha or somewhere. I said, "Leroy, what are you doing?" He said, "I'm not doing a thing." I said, "You're not doing a thing?" He said, "No, I'm just sort of feeling my way along, you know. Just sort of getting a sense of what I should do." He said, "I haven't got a plan." He said, "I'm just relaxing and meditating and waiting upon God." And I thought, that is the mark of a good leader. He wants to know where he's going before he starts, you see. He wants to know what he's going to do before he commences. He wants to have a sense of divine direction. He wants to know the way in which God is leading. He wants to catch the mood and the mind of the Holy Spirit. I remember hearing a CNMA preacher, who used to pray that way. "Oh God, help us to catch the mood of the Spirit for this meeting." I like that. I think it's a very good way to pray. I think it's a very good way to pray every day. What's the mood of the Spirit for this day? What's the mood of the Spirit for this meeting? What's the mood of the Spirit for this particular encounter? The mood of the Spirit, the mind of Christ. Now, you don't learn this by taking notes. You don't learn this by reading a book. You don't learn this by going to a convention or a conference or a seminary or any other thing. You learn this somehow by just walking with God and developing a certain kind of sixth sense that only God can give you. A sensitivity to the direction and guidance of the Holy Spirit for your life. Relaxation is very important. You know, there's a real connection between the physical and the spiritual. I was sick once, just once. I was really sick. I had hyperthyroidism. That's the reason why I look like Hubert Humphrey, by the way. I didn't look like Hubert Humphrey until I had hyperthyroidism. I lost some hair. That didn't help either. But I had this condition. My nerves were shot. You put a piece of paper on the top of my hand like that, it would shake off. My heartbeat was about 132 a minute. I couldn't sleep. I would crawl the walls. And I lost 30 pounds in a month. I was about ruined. And all the while I was praying, "Oh God, give me tranquility. Help me. Give me peace. Do something for this wretched spiritual condition." And the people of God tried to help me. And the more they tried, the worse things got. I learned something then. If you don't know what to say, don't say anything. You know. If you don't know what a person's going through, just say, "Well, friend, I don't understand your problem, but I want you to know I love you." That really helps. But they'd give me counsel. They'd say, "Here's a tract, read this." I'd read it. And "Here's a book, read this." I got to the place where I couldn't control my emotions. I was a wreck. And I went to see a preacher friend of mine. And he said, "Boy, what's happened to you?" I said, "I don't know, Doc. I'm in a bad condition." I said, "The devil's really giving me a hard time." He said, "The devil, nothing. You're sick. Get to a doctor." It was the best counsel I'd had in 6 months. See, I was physically sick. So when I got to the doctor, he said, "Do you want to come into the hospital today or tomorrow?" So I went in. And in 6 months' time, I was a new man because the thyroid condition had been corrected, you see. And I found that my Christian life, my spiritual life, began to level out. There's a definite connection. Now, we all go through emotional cycles. Do you know that? If you don't know it, learn it. Because sometimes you feel bad, not because you are bad, but because you're on the downside of your emotional cycle. Now, I'm no psychologist, I'm certainly not a physician, and I'm not going to try to explain all these things. I just have made a few observations about my own life, and I've read a few books, and I believe this is true. We go through emotional cycles. Now learn that, and learn to accept your personality. If you're a melancholic, then accept yourself as a melancholic. I know a fellow who feels that because he is a melancholic, he's having a defeated Christian life all the time. I try to help him to see that that's his disposition, that's his personality. And he's got to learn to live with it, and he's got to learn to adjust to it, and he's got to learn to see that the Spirit of God can work through a melancholic personality as well as he can work through a sanguine personality or any other kind of personality. Here's Doubting Thomas. He's a melancholic. But once that man got straightened out with God, he made one of the greatest confessions that a disciple ever made. My Lord and my God. And history tells us that man went to India and died for Christ. You see? So we need to understand this. Well, I don't know how I happen to get off on this. What's this got to do with Nehemiah in Jerusalem? Anyway, I believe he relaxed. I think he took it easy. I think he meditated. Someone said a while ago in a stage whisper, he prayed. I think he did that. This guy's praying all the time. I can't imagine he'd be in Jerusalem 3 days and not pray. Yes, he prayed. And he was just somehow catching the mind and the mood of the Holy Spirit and getting his strength back from this trip. And he wanted to approach this project at full capacity. I never have a board meeting on Monday. Never, ever, 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 ever. Why? Because I'm down Monday. It's supposed to be my day off. But all the preachers here know it's your off day. You're just not up to par Monday. So we don't have board meetings. In fact, don't let this get out to my congregation, but I sleep in Monday morning. Sleep in. That's right. And I'm just real sloppy all day Monday. I am. I just am very careless. I just don't get excited about a thing. You ask my wife. She'll verify all of what I'm saying. Relaxation. It's so important that we are physically fit, as nearly as physically fit for the work of God as we can possibly be at all times. I see people jogging around here. That's good. I know that the NAVs place a great emphasis on keeping physically fit. It's very, very important. These are the temples of the Holy Spirit. And we should treat them as such. We should feed them well and sleep them well and exercise them well and keep them well and see a doctor once a year or whatever, and to do the right thing. We'll get a lot more mileage out of these bodies, and I believe we'll be a lot more effective for Jesus Christ if we'll give due consideration to the physical aspect of our lives. And all the nurses and doctors said amen, and Pastor Grout moves on. Relaxation, that's the first word. And I arose in the night, I and some few men with me, neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. He wasn't talking yet. He wasn't just an eager beaver about this whole thing, was he? He didn't come into Jerusalem with banners waving and bands playing. He didn't have a promotional agent precede him into town and announce his arrival. He just quietly slipped into town, rested up 3 days, went out at night to look things over. He was very cautious. He that hasteth with his feet sinneth. That's a great text. Proverbs 19:2. He that hasteth with his feet sinneth. Don't follow hasty leaders. They'll always lead you astray. You'll get into more trouble. Don't follow a man who's hasty. It occurred to me one time that the greatest ministry that was ever committed to a man was committed to the Lord Jesus. The greatest task that was ever laid on an individual was laid on Christ. The greatest service that was to be rendered was the service of our Lord, but you'll never find Him running to do one job. He's always moving with deliberation, with prayer, with composure. He's busy. He's never slovenly, never careless, but He never runs. And the Bible says, walk in the Spirit, doesn't it? We need somehow to catch the gait of the Galilean. I heard a liberal preacher preach on that one time. It was a horrible message, but he had a good topic, I thought. The gait of the Galilean. Learning how to walk as Jesus walked. You see? I think this is important. Nehemiah moves cautiously. He moves out at night. And it says, neither was there any beast with me save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, into the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then went I up in the night by the brook, and viewed the wall, and turned back, and entered by the gate of the valley, and so returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went or what I did, neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. The second word is the word observation. The first word is relaxation. The second word is observation. A good leader is observant. A good leader discovers what is to be done. He sees what the conditions are. He evaluates. He wants to know what he must do, and he wants to know how he's going to lead the people in doing it. Observation is very important. Now, he doesn't immediately attempt to stir up interest. He holds his peace. He waits. He wants to be sure of his information. You see, he hasn't been in Jerusalem. He doesn't know about the conditions. He's just heard through his brother. And when he goes to the people to stimulate them for the job and to give them assignments, wants to know whereof he speaks. He's a good leader. The Bible says there's a time to keep silence and a time to speak. Ecclesiastes 3:7. There's a time to keep silent and there's a time to speak. He who aims at nothing hits it. And Nehemiah wanted to aim at something. He wanted to be able to present to the people something to do. And he wanted to have his information correct, so he went himself. This is important. Don't send someone. Go yourself if you really want to know what the conditions are. And I think there's something about observing a condition and exposing your heart to it that does something to you. Don't just read statistics. Some of you people have prayed for years that God would give you a burden for the mission field. Why don't you buy a ticket and go? Some of you could do it. It wouldn't take much out of your bank account, and it would transform your life. Just go and expose yourself to the poverty and to the need. Go and see what's being done and what there is to be done. Observation, it's important. So here's Nehemiah observing. Hasn't shared anything yet, but now the time has come. He's rested. He knows what there is to do. He's observed the conditions. And now we have a third word, and it's the word stimulation. One of the responsibilities that a leader has in the work of God is to stimulate others to do the work. Suppose Nehemiah had said after he returned that night, well, it's about time now for me to undertake the project. Hope I have some folks out there tomorrow morning who are encouraging me and saying, go get them, Nehemiah. But I'm going to do it. If it takes me 120 years, I'm going to build those walls. It probably would have. Okay. That's not the purpose of a leader. The purpose of a leader is not to do the work. The purpose of a leader is to train people to do the work and to lead people to do the work and to stimulate people to do the work. Nehemiah was a good leader. Verse 17, Then said I unto them, to whom? The people in Jerusalem. Ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. These people had gotten adjusted, hadn't they? They'd gotten adjusted to heaps of ruins and broken walls and burned gates. You know, there's a wrong kind of adjustment. We're told today that everybody should try to get properly adjusted. These people had gotten adjusted in a wrong way. They'd gotten adjusted to the way things were. And now Nehemiah is trying to readjust them. He's saying, look at the ruins, look at the mess. Look at the distress we're in. Apparently they'd been looking, but they hadn't really been considering all of this. Nehemiah is here to point out the need and to help them to see that something should be done about it. We need to help our friends. Sometimes they don't realize they've got a problem. And we need to cautiously, carefully, and prayerfully help them to see that there is a problem. But more than that, there's a solution to the problem. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. He told them simply his testimony. He said, now this is what's happened. My brother Hanani and I came back from Jerusalem and he told me of the problem that was here. And I began to fast and weep and pray and God began to work. And I got permission from the king to come and he's given me provision and I have the credentials. And now let's do the job. It's in my heart to do it. I believe God wants it done. Don't you? Let's rise up and build so that we'll no longer suffer reproach at the hands of these people. And what was the response of the people? So they strengthened their hands for this good work. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. What does it mean? I think it means they went and got tools and all the materials they could round up. And they came together and started on the project. Well, the work is underway. And the work is underway because a man has been able to stimulate people. He's been able to stimulate people to follow him. You know, it's important, if we're following the Lord, that we get others to follow us. Paul said this, ye became followers of us and of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 1:6. Ye became followers of us and of the Lord. That's what a true leader is to do. You remember when John the Baptist was preaching, behold the Lamb of God, the Bible says the people heard him speak and followed whom? Jesus. That's the way it ought to be. People should hear us speak and follow Christ. People should follow us in our ministry and thus follow him. And this is what happened with Nehemiah. He was following the Lord. God had put something in his heart to do. And now he finds a response with the people. Now this is something we need to understand. If we have any kind of leadership ability, if we have a leadership gift, there are people to be led. And God will bring us in touch with those people. Just as surely as I'm standing on this platform tonight, if you're a leader, God's going to put you in a place where you can lead. Now be sensitive to that leadership opportunity. Now don't think of leadership as being something where you're going to have 500 people in a congregation following you or some big deal. Don't think of it necessarily as that. It may be 5 people in a study group or 3 people or 2 people in a study group. Or it may be 1 person. But if you've got something worthwhile, someone ought to be following you. And you ought to be leading someone. Does this make sense? It really does, I believe. And if we're not leading someone, something's wrong with us. I think this is one of the reasons why some of us are so unhappy and disgruntled in our lives. We're just so egocentric. We don't think about anyone else. We don't know that there are people down our block who need leadership and who want it. They're just waiting for someone to come and say, would you like a Bible study over a cup of coffee on Tuesday morning? Are you interested in the Word of God? It's a thrilling and fascinating book. Sure. You know, I've been thinking about the Bible. That's the book, you know, on the mantle we press flowers in. And I've often wondered, I've often wondered what was between the covers of that book. My grandmother used to read it and pray and weep. You know, she was a Methodist, I think. Yeah, a Methodist. Yeah. People are waiting to be led and fed and helped and taught. Now, when you leave this conference, you're going to leave with a notebook full. And I hope more than that, you're going to leave with a heart full. And if you don't do something with this, God have mercy on you. You're going to know a lot more than most of the people down your block know right now. And you don't have to know much today to know more than most people know. We laugh at this, but it's the tragedy of the hour. Do you know it used to be that on the shelves of most homes were a set of Bible commentaries and a Bible dictionary and a well-worn Bible. People used to study the Bible. You know, it used to be that you could preach and teach messages and give lectures with heavy theological content. And people demanded it and wanted it because they were studying. But today, if you give them very much, they get spiritual indigestion. There's such ignorance. One time I was in the home of an individual who was talking to me about the Bible, and she said, "Pastor," she said, "someone asked me the other day who wrote the book of Acts." And she said, "Someone thought that it was Paul, but I thought it was Moses. Now, who's right?" Isn't that ridiculous? The book of Acts, Moses. She thought she was right, too. There's great need. We need someone to lead today. Not drive, someone to lead. You have a problem? God has the answer to the problem. Do you have a happy, positive outlook? I hope you do. Even if you have a melancholic disposition, ask God to do something with it. Joseph is a great character along this line. You remember Joseph? They threw him into prison for something he didn't do. So he rattled the bars. And he beat with his tin cup. And he grew a beard and he protested. No, he just was his sweet, lovable self. That's all. Never changed Joseph. You see, a bad act on the part of another is his problem. A bad reaction on my part is my problem. You believe that? Right. Now, we need grace not only to act right, but to react right. Joseph reacted all the way through his life with such composure, tranquility, and grace. I just love the man. I think about him every day. And a couple of guys got thrown into prison, the baker and the butler. They were really upset. They'd had dreams and they didn't understand their dreams. And Joseph said, "Why look ye so sadly today? You've got a problem." He was sensitive, wasn't he? He saw that they had a need. Why look ye so sadly today? I want to be helpful if I can. He could have said, "You've got troubles, listen to mine." You know. They told the dream. He said, "Interpretations belong to God. God has an answer. I don't, but He does." And he gave the interpretation. Do you know that little act of kindness was used by God 2 years later to get Joseph out of prison? See, it really pays off to be a blessing, doesn't it? Pays off to react nicely. Well, I'm off the subject again here somehow. Stimulation. He stimulated the people to follow. You know, people want to follow these days. They'll follow most anyone if he shouts loud enough and talks long enough and tries hard enough. I sometimes wonder why people follow the people they follow. Don't you? Here's a scraggly looking character, and he just screams and hollers, and he gets followers. Somehow people want to walk under a banner. They want someone to say, "This is the way, walk ye in it." Now we've got the truth, beloved. Let's get people going in the right direction. There's a lot we can do that we're not doing in this way. All right, now we come to the last word. The word cooperation. I used to have a terrific sermon on chapter 3, on the gates. Boy, it was tremendous, you know. The fish gate, that's soul winning, and the horse gate, that's strength, and the sheep gate, that's sacrifice. I had alliteration on the thing, and it was a deli. But I haven't preached it for years. You know why? Because I've learned something. People are more important than gates. So we're not going to look at the gates in chapter 3. We're going to look at the people who were involved in hanging the gates and building the walls. People are important, aren't they? We're people. We're important. We have a place. And there's something meaningful for all of us. Now, there are certain things about these people in chapter 3 that we ought to observe. The first thing we should observe is there's not one brick mason among them. Not one carpenter mentioned. Isn't that interesting? In fact, later on, the heathen stand back and they just laugh. This is the funniest thing they have ever in all of their life seen. They've never seen such a motley crew. You know, here are apothecaries, pharmacists. You ever seen a pharmacist build a wall? I never have, but they had some here. There were priests. Have you ever seen a priest hang a gate? And there were goldsmiths and merchants and gatekeepers, and some women even got in on the job. What a crew. But they were all on the job. Feeble, yes, but not unimportant. You may be small and you may be feeble, but you're not unimportant. You know, there's a difference between being small and being unimportant. Now, the devil will make you think you're both. God will tell you you are one, but He'll tell you also you're important. You're important to Him. You have a place. We are feeble. Let's don't try to justify, let's not try to defend ourselves and prove that we're really better than we are. We are feeble. And the crew that was here was a most unlikely crew. Diversity. Certainly that's a word that applies to this group. Diverse. All different kinds. Working in all different places. Diversity. And yet there's another word, and this is important. It's the word unity. There was diversity, and yet there was unity. Many different kinds of people, but they were all working on one project. And they all had one aim and goal in mind, and that was to finish the walls. They each had their assigned place. It's interesting to go through here and read these expressions. And next unto him builded so-and-so. And next unto him builded so-and-so. And next unto him builded so-and-so. They stood shoulder to shoulder around the city of Jerusalem. They each had their assigned place. They were all working on the same project. There were diverse personalities, diverse gifts, diverse abilities, but they were all in their place doing their job. And it was the only way this thing would have ever gotten done. And it's the only way any work of God will ever get done. We're diverse. That's a good thing. Wouldn't it be awful if there were two of me? I'm me. That would be something. There aren't two of me. There's just one. And there aren't two of you. There's just one. You're the only one there ever will be. We're all diverse. We're all different. We all have different gifts. We all have different abilities, different capacities, different minds, different personalities. And God's made us this way. And this is by purpose. He's intended it this way. It isn't accidental. This is the way it's planned. And we've all been placed into the body of Christ. I want us to see the New Testament application of this Old Testament principle. Chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians gives this to us. Chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. Paul says, "The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man." Spiritual gifts are given to every man. You have a gift. And this gift has been bestowed by the sovereign operation of the head of the church, the Lord Jesus. You had nothing to do with it. You didn't say, "Lord, I want this gift, but I don't want that one, and I want this one, but I don't want that one." This gift has been bestowed upon you through the sovereign operation of God. In verse 11 of the same chapter, he says, "But all these worketh that the one and self-same Spirit dividing to every man severally as He will. God has willed for you to have a particular gift, a particular ministry, a particular function in the body. And He's placed us all in the same body. We're diverse, and yet we're in one body. We have differing gifts, but we're in one body. We have a different function, but we're in one body. This is a very important fact and a very important biblical truth. I believe, dear friend, that there's something you can do that no one else in the universe can do. It's your unique, peculiar contribution. If you don't do it, it won't be done. There's something you can do. And you can do it to the glory of God and to the blessing of others. And I find the people that are the most happy are the people who are doing it. God's put something in their heart to do. Now, Nehemiah could lead. Not everyone could lead, obviously, or they would have gotten the job done before Nehemiah came along. God put something in his heart to do. It was to lead. And before long, God began to put things in the hearts of other people to do. And they cooperated, and they supported Nehemiah, and they moved on and completed the work. There's something you can do. Now, someone asked me, how can I know what my gift is? And I've thought about that since last night. We had a little time in the King James last evening, some of us, and someone asked me that question. How can I know, Pastor, what my gift is? And that's not an easy question to answer. I think the first counsel I would give to a person who would ask that question is this. Have you prayed? Have you asked God about it? God hasn't given you a gift and then has concealed the thing or is sort of playing with you about it and is reluctant to let you know what it is. And I mean, if He's given you a gift, He's given you that gift for the purpose of function. And He's wanting you to function, and He'll reveal to you what that gift is, I believe, if you sincerely want to know. So ask Him. Sincerely ask Him. Lord, what is it that I have by Thy grace bestowed by Thy Spirit that can be used in Thy church to bring blessing to Thy people and glory to Thy name? And if God doesn't answer that prayer, I'll miss my guess. He'll answer it. He'll show you. If you want some additional help, talk to your friends and ask them. Do you think there's something that I do particularly well or something that I may be able to offer by way of service? Now, be sincere about it. Be sincere about it. And talk to sincere people. And they probably can help you along this line. Another thing I would suggest is this. What comes to your mind right now as you think about the gift? Right now, what comes to your mind? What do you like to do? What do you feel you can do? What do you have ease in doing? What have you been most successful at thus far in the Christian life? Well, cultivate that thing. And if it's from God, ask Him to give you more grace and more strength and more wisdom in knowing how to do more with it. And you'll be surprised what you can do with what you have. I talked today with Lauren Sanney after the meeting, and he said, one of my favorite characters, we were talking about the book of Judges, because I'm giving a series of studies on Judges in my church, and so I tried to pick his mind a little bit on Judges, and he gave me some things. He said, one of my favorite characters is Shamgar. I said, why? Because he used what he had. All he had was an ox goad. He was just a farmer. But he took that ox goat, and over a period of several months, he killed quite a few people and set the people free, you see, and delivered them from the oppression of the enemy. He started with an ox goat. He started with what he had and used what he had, and God blessed it and made him a deliverer to the people of Israel, and they entered into rest. Tremendous. What do you have? Start with what you've got. What have you got? Have you got an automobile? Some of you ladies could use that Buick in a way that would be a great blessing and benediction to the people in your church or down your block. There are all kinds of people who need transportation in these days, in spite of the fact that we're on wheels in such a remarkable way in this period of our history. People need transportation. Some of you can write letters. You could write letters to missionaries and lift burdens and help them with their problems and encourage them in their places in ways that you never dreamed possible. All of you can pray. Some of you could open your home. You say, I know ladies down my street that need help.
Well, find some lady. If you don't think you can do it yourself, find some lady who can teach the Word of God and be a hostess to that class. And invite the ladies in. And serve some coffee and some nice little Danish doodads. And you can do that. Some of you are passing by the grace of hospitality. You have beautiful homes and they just sit there. They're gorgeous things. But the furniture isn't marred. You know why? Because you're not using your home. You ought to bring some kids into the place. Oh, sure, they'll make a mark here and there. But it won't matter in eternity if some of those kids find Christ, will it? Open your home. Get missionaries in. Just expose your home to the servants of God and to the people who have need. I know a doctor and his wife. In fact, both of them are doctors in our city who've opened their home to unwed mothers. Now, that takes grace. But they're doing it. They're seeing girls saved and helped, put back on their feet. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it, when you think about it? Now, these people are busy people. They're professional people. But they have time for others, see? Oh, there's so many ways in which we could be such a help and such a blessing if we'll just work at a little bit and think just a little bit. I told the people downstairs last night about an old lady who came to me a few years ago, and she said, "Brother Wendell, I feel cheated." I said, "Why?" Well, she said, "I spent 40 years in a liberal church." And she said, "I just never grew much in the Lord, and I feel I've lived my life, and I'm on the downhill side, and the sun sets off there, and I don't have any years left." She said, "I want to live out the rest of my days for Jesus Christ. What can I do?" She said, "I have only one eye. I've got arthritis. All of my kids are unconverted. I won't go into what they are. They're all unconverted. They have no interest at all in spiritual things. I don't have any transportation. I'm living on a pension. What would you recommend?" See? I dare say there isn't a person in this room who is as limited as that woman. But I want to tell you what she did. I said, "Well, you can pray, can't you, Mrs. Likes?" Her name is Likes, L-I-K-E-S. I likes her, too. She... You'd like her, too. She's a crusty character. I mean, she's got real character, real strength, a real soul. I said, "You can pray. You're limited to your room, but God isn't. He's omnipresent. And He can answer prayer in Africa and bless people there. And He can answer prayer in Taiwan and bless people there. Even while you're on your knees in your little room." "Right, I can pray. I'll do it." So she gets a prayer list and she prays for missionaries all around the world. She prays for servicemen. She prays for senators and representatives and governors. She's one of these political activists. I mean, if she doesn't like the way things are going, she writes a letter and she gets on the phone. She calls people up. She's that kind of person. And I admire her. Well, then I said, "You can write letters and send cards, can you?" "Yes, I can. I'll do that." I said, "We'll furnish you with postage and all the cards and stationery you can use." And she just about broke us up at the Bible bookstore. She sent cards all around the world. She remembers missionaries' kids on their birthdays, and she sends cards on anniversaries. And when missionaries come home, guess who they ask for? If they haven't met her, "Where is Allie Likes? We want to meet Likes. We like Likes." She's helpful. She's a blessing. She's a benediction. People rise up and call her blessed all over the world. See? She's in the hospital tonight, incidentally, in Phoenix. Pray for her. I know she'd appreciate it. But here we have diversity, and yet unity. Many people working on one project, each in his own place, each contributing his own part. Now, you're necessary. I didn't say that either. God did. And He says it in this chapter, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 22. "Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary." So if you come up with that excuse, "I'm so feeble, I'm so inadequate, I'm not very pretty, I'm not very good." Okay. Amen. I agree with you. All right? Now you're unhappy with me. I agree with you. But get this. You may be small, but you're not unimportant. You may be feeble, but you are necessary. God says so. Now, if you don't take anything away from this conference, I want you to take that away. I am necessary. God says so. I'm important. I'm a meaning. I'm a worthwhile person. There's a meaningful contribution that I'm to make in the great plan of Almighty God. And by God's grace, I'm going to discover what my gift is and where my function is and what my part is, and I'm going to be all that I can be 100% for Jesus Christ. What a blessing it will be. You know, the Bible wasn't written in order to make us just happy, well-adjusted people. And it's not a book on therapy. But I'll tell you this, wherever you find Bible truth, and wherever you apply Bible truth, you'll find therapy. There's real therapy here. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. You ever hear that text? Now, that's Philippians 2. And it's in that same context that Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. See? The mind of Christ is this mind that looks on the things of others and thinks about others and prays for others and is clever in knowing how to do a better job in order to bring greater blessing to other people. That's the kind of life I want. What about you? Now let's get on the project. We can't all be Nehemiahs. But we can all get in the job, get in the work, get in a place, and start making our contribution. Nehemiah could never have done it alone. The Bible says the Lord has given certain gifts to the church in order that we might prepare the people of God for the work of the ministry. Teachers and pastors are to prepare people for the work of the ministry, according to Ephesians chapter 4. And so if this week we are able to help prepare you for the work of the ministry, it will be well worth our time. May God bless us all. Amen. Let us pray.